Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that as thy word goes forth, that thou shalt bless it. We know that we can, by our speaking and by the process of electronics and radio, can bring a voice to the ears of men, but thou alone canst take it to the heart. And we pray thee that in this hour thou shalt do that, that the truth may lay hold upon us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying together in the 10th chapter of Romans, and have come to the 16th verse, where we read, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed what he has heard from us?" If we are like Christ, we must be moved with compassion whenever we see the multitudes fainting and scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. This text does not belong in the mainstream of the argument that is being presented here in this section of the epistle. Calvin notes this fact in his commentary, and his legalistic mind tries to find a logical reason for the insertion of the verse at this point. He says, this belongs not to the argument which Paul designed should follow in the gradation he lays down, nor does he refer to it in the conclusion which immediately follows. It was yet expedient for Paul to introduce the sentence here in order to anticipate an objection, lest anyone should build an argument on what he had said, that the word in order always precedes faith as the seed the corn, and draw this inference that faith everywhere follows the word. For Israel, who had never been without the word, might have made a boast of this kind. It was therefore necessary that in passing he should give them this intimation, that many are called who are yet not chosen. Now, I'm not too sure that such logic is in its rightful place here. I'm inclined rather to see the heart of St. Paul still weeping for the people who have not come to put their trust in Christ. The Holy Spirit has just told us in the previous verses that the feet of those that bring good tidings are beautiful. I believe that the feet of those who know the good tidings are not only beautiful but are also restless. There are always others that must be reached. Our eyes must be roving to see if we can find faces that are sad and that need the consolation of the Lord. Our hearts must ever be enlarged that we may find more and yet more whom we can love in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as one has heard the word, there must be the thought of the next one who has not heard it. Gather together a few of the thoughts of Paul as expressed in his epistles, and see how true this was of him. To the Romans he wrote, "I must begin by telling you how I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, since the news of your faith has become known everywhere. Before God, whom I serve with all my heart in the gospel of his Son, I assure you that you're always in my prayer. I am constantly asking him that he will somehow make it possible for me now, at long last, to come to Rome. I'm longing to see you. I want to bring you some spiritual strength, and that will mean that I shall be strengthened by you, each of us helped by the other's faith. And then I should like you to know, my brothers, that I have long intended to come to you, for I should like to see some results among you, as I have among other Gentiles. I feel myself under a sort of universal obligation. I owe something to all men, from cultured Greek to ignorant savage, and that's why I want, as far as my ability will carry me, to preach the gospel to you who live in Rome as well." And then again, news of the salvation of some believers in Ephesus came to Paul's ears, and he wrote to that church, "Since then I heard of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus and the practical way in which you're expressing it towards fellow Christians. I thank God continually for you, and I never give up praying for you." When Paul prayed for the believers in the church at Philippi, he said, "It's right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For God is my witness how greatly I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And we have seen Paul's lament for the men of his own nation. "Before Christ and my own conscience," he writes, "I assure you that I am speaking the plain truth when I say that there's something that makes me feel very depressed, like a pain that never leaves me. It's the condition of my brothers and fellow Israelites, and I have actually reached the pitch of wishing myself cut off from Christ. if it meant that they could be one for God. Paul's waking thought was one of the Lord and the oneness that there is in the heart with the Lord indwelling us, and we counted as being in Christ. And then Paul's life shows that he was incessantly interested in the two causes of winning the lost to Christ and strengthening those who were in the faith that Christ might be formed in them. For Paul, these tasks were as urgent as the travail pains of a woman who was being brought to childbirth. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, but it is Isaiah that Paul quotes here. It was Jeremiah in this same vein who cried, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." But it's Isaiah who says with astonishment, "Who hath believed our report?" There are two ways of looking at unbelief: with a reaction of amazement and wonder, or with a reaction of natural expectation. If we look at an unbeliever, considering the peril of his position, we are almost stupefied at his seeming indifference to his danger. We cry out, and our voices seem to reach no farther than the porches of his ears. The long-distance nervous system from ear to heart has been short-circuited by sin, and there is a seeming callousness that frightens us. There are some, even theologians, who have taken the second point of view and have accepted unbelief as a commonplace. Indeed, some of them seem to have become callous themselves, and to blame any of us who wish to follow through with an unsaved individual. If we show our emotions, we are exposed to the criticism of these supercilious ones who look down upon us as they look down on the unbelievers. The tears of Christ were real when he wept for Jerusalem. We cannot think that he was putting on an act. He loved the people that were slipping past him on their road to outer darkness. He went to the cross and died that something might be done about it, and wept when there was refusal of his love. For slighted love is always grieved. And if we are the temples of the Holy Spirit, we must not forget that he is the Spirit of Christ, and that his tears will flow from our eyes, and his grief will fill our hearts. It cannot be otherwise. If a ship were foundering at sea, and if the crew had taken to the water, we would recognize their peril at once. If rescue boats came near and ropes were thrown to the struggling survivors, we would hold our breath with earnest desire that they might be rescued. What would be our feelings if we saw one swimming man catch hold of the rope with a free hand and fling it from him with a gesture of defiance? We would find the sight incredible, and we would wonder if reason had tottered from the throne in the man's mind, and if he were unaware of the consequences of his act. There might even be some rational explanation for a swimmer who would refuse to come into a rescue boat, but there can be no such explanation from the divine point of view for the refusal of men to heed the word of God and to come to salvation through Christ. He himself declared, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." What are these evil deeds that keep men from coming out of darkness into light, and out of death into life? The common answer, of course, would be to equate evil with vice and depravity. Undoubtedly there are some who are creatures of lust, and who wish nothing more than the right to wallow in the mire of their own flesh. But I have discovered very often that when such people are approached with Christian love, they're quick to discern such love and turn an eager face towards the messenger who brings the message of hope. Some of them are so steeped in sin, some have allowed alcohol or lust or some other fleshly vice to erode the body and mind to the point where they seem incapable of any choice. But these are often the most effusively sentimental in their recognition of their sin. And their eyes will become red with weeping as they tell you of their desire to be freed from the vices that grip them. I have met some people in such condition who had all the vocabulary of religion, and who seemed, nevertheless, incapable of laying hold on Christ, for the salvation which lies in him. For the Lord Jesus Christ does break the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. I have thanked God that it was not in my jurisdiction to decide whether such an individual had the minimum of saving faith, to look away to the grace of God for salvation. Oh, how we are driven back to a complete reliance on the living God, the Father of all mercies, when we are confronted with such cases of unbelief. There are other cases, however, when we find none of the erosion of the flesh through debauchery of one kind or another. Here, when we face unbelief, our astonishment is greater and our inquiring minds can find no answer beyond the statements in the Word of God that sin manifests itself in enmity against God. I remember well an instance that took place many years ago. I was holding a series of meetings in Boston, and I received a letter from a woman in the Midwest asking me if I would take the time to talk with her nephew, who was a graduate student and a young instructor in history at Harvard. And the young man came to my hotel for lunch and talked with me for 2 or 3 hours. It seemed that it was impossible to penetrate his mind or heart with the light of the Word of God. Time and again he expressed in one way or another that he was a human being who had absolutely no need of religion. When I saw that it would be necessary for him to go, I decided that I should leave him with a deep thrust from the Word of God and quoted to him these words of Christ. This is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Immediately he flamed into wrath. In language that was almost violent, he expostulated against the accusation. That was what was wrong with religious people. They were always finding sin in others. His deeds were not evil. What did I mean by suggesting such a thing? And once more I took up the biblical theme. I said to him, "You do not understand. I am not accusing you of thievery or of having broken up the home of a friend through adultery. I am not accusing you of vice or crime. Your evil deed may consist in the fact that you have been studying in the stacks of the Widener Library and you know yourself to be the discoverer of some historical fact that is known to no one else, something that you alone know. You're proud that through your mental faculties you have been able to discover how Pharaoh collected his taxes. And you consider yourself as quite superior to most of the human race because of your proved mental gifts." Well, he was quite mollified and was willing to go from me almost on terms of cordiality, as long as his condition was clean and upright according to his own standards. He could find no fault with me. He was right in his own eyes. As I meditated on his state of mind and heart after he had gone, I realized the truth of all that the Word of God has to say about the corrosive nature of sin. How it blinds the eyes, how it scars the heart, so that the heavy tissue becomes insensible to the touch of the Holy Spirit. I thought with sorrow on this young man, and I have held him in my prayers through the years, still sorrowing for him, because he seemed totally incapable of spiritual feeling or sensation. He had no concept of the holiness of God, and he had no thought of the sinfulness of sin. Seemingly, the little prick of conviction which God gives to men had been seized by him as an oyster lays hold of a grain of irritating sand, and he put around it a covering of his own devising, a covering so smooth and luminescent that he was rather proud of it, not realizing that he had thereby condemned himself to eternal separation from God, and that his road lay toward outer darkness. There is still another class of the lost who have not obeyed the gospel, and of whom we must say, who has believed our report? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And this is the class of the lost who attend church regularly, and who are familiar with all the forms, the ceremonies, the vocabulary, the songs, but whose hearts are far from God. The prophet Isaiah was inspired by God to say, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will again do marvelous things with this people, wonderful and marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish." and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hid. And the prophet continues, woe to those who hide deep from the Lord their counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? Our churches contain thousands of members who have made a lip confession, but who are not honoring the Lord with that quality of faith which is true obedience. From one end of the land to the other, there are people who attend church and who even make prayers in prayer meetings, who cannot know what they are saying because it certainly is not manifested in true Christian living. Let me bring a witness to this national American hypocrisy from a far corner of the earth. Norman Cousins, the distinguished editor of the Saturday Review, has written of a Hindu priest who was traveling in Java and whom he met there. The Indian asked Mr. Cousins if he would be welcomed in America if he came to America as a missionary. Mr. Cousins asked if he wished to make converts to Hinduism, and the man replied that he did not. He said that he wished to convert Americans to Christianity. I purposely pass over the ignorance which he displayed in his lack of knowledge of the distinctive theology of redemption which is found in Christianity, in order to draw the lesson that I wish you to see. The Hindu said to the American, the important thing is to get people to act on the basis of these teachings, and that is why I am so eager to help save Christianity. Christianity cannot survive in the abstract. It needs not membership, but believers. The people of your country may claim that they believe in Christianity, but from what I have read at this distance, Christianity is more a custom than anything else. Now, how true this is must be admitted by all who have very close association with our churches. And it may be well to quote a further paragraph from this Hindu. Your very way of life, he says, talking about America, your very way of life, your whole economy, your foreign policy, your values, surely you must see the great inconsistency between them and the teachings of Jesus. Christianity is a religion of humility, of renunciation, of sacrifice, of moral purity. It is not a power doctrine for a nation or an individual. And yet, even as you flout Christ's will, you call yourselves Christians. My mission will be to get you to realize what you have to do before you have a right to use the term. Now, with all due regard to the fact that Christ definitely taught that an outsider who has not received new life of God through regeneration can never see and understand the divine truth, we must realize that this Hindu has seen deeply into the nationwide hypocrisy which manifests itself exactly as he describes it, unbelief and disobedience. I wonder if he knew how close he was to making a direct quotation from the Lord Jesus Christ and his divine judgment that is going to fall on men who hold the form of godliness, but who deny the working power of it. God tells us to avoid such people. Put two sentences alongside each other. The Hindu says, yet even as you flout Christ's will, you call yourselves Christians. And Jesus Christ said, as recorded in the 6th of Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? The harshest words in the whole Bible are reserved for those who make a pretense of faith and who live lives that are not in keeping with their profession. Every professing Christian must keep himself under the constant examination of the Holy Spirit, lest he fall into such condemnation, not merely from a Hindu, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Now, in conclusion, our text sets forth the fact of disobedience and unbelief. We who truly seek to obey and believe must note that such disobedience and unbelief are to be found both in and outside of formal Christendom. Such a condition may manifest itself in a thousand shades of debauchery or morality. It may express itself in a thousand types of philosophy or religion. It is not obedience and belief unless the individual comes to Christ for salvation through Christ's death alone. Anything that is added to grace turns to disobedience and unbelief. All phases of disobedience and unbelief must be understood to proceed from the fallen nature of Adam, which we have inherited in our spiritual death. The heart of disobedience and unbelief is the same whether it's found in a pagan or whether it's found in someone who has made a lip confession, accepted the form of baptism, and joined the church. The unregenerate nature can act only according to its nature. The true believer must ever recognize that he has been taken out of precisely this same kind of disobedience and unbelief. This is our own background, first of all. Each of us must say, "This was my way of life before I was born again." And profound gratitude must sweep over us as we realize that we have had our feet removed from this miry clay and that we are now standing on the rock. In all humility, let us seek to be true followers of Christ, so that none may mistake us for the disobedient and the unbelievers. Only by constant diligence can we make our calling and election sure. And our God and Father, faced by such a text as this, and the knowledge that there are so many in the world who are disobedient and unbelieving, we cry unto Thee, asking Thee that Thou shalt convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And that this judgment shall begin first of all in the household of God, that Christians may live such lives of purity and truth before Thee, that others who see us shall recognize clearly that the life that we live is not our own, but that it is the life of Christ being lived through us. Speak, we pray Thee, to each heart, to bring obedience and belief, and give us true zeal that we may be ever ready to speak to those who are in need round about us. And we give Thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.